Amen indeed. So good to have all of your voices back with our choir and to hear your passionate praise to the Lord ministers to my own heart and I know to one another probably more than we realize. We are continuing on in our little mini series in Ephesians chapter 2. If you've been away, I will remind you, or you can go online as well to see where we've been. We will be getting back into John in a few weeks' time, but we make no apologies for having a great time in surely one of my favorite chapters in all the New Testament, and very foundational. And next Sunday, you will be blessed to hear from Robin, as my family and I are doing sort of a delayed holiday down in Cape Town for 9 days. And so you will be in good hands with Robin and the elders if any needs arise. And we are going to be, you can pray for us next Sunday at Stellenbosch Bible Church. It's a new church plant of a kind of sister church from friends of ours. And we're going to be ministering, well, I'll be preaching there next Sunday as well. And it's a really important place, as you can imagine, in the heart of Stellenbosch. And so you can pray for us during this little time away. Some of you, well, I don't think many of you are that old, but you would have heard these famous words from 1938 from Sir Neville Chamberlain when he optimistically, being the British Prime Minister at the time, returned from his talks with Hitler in Germany, having shaken hands with the dreaded German foe. And remember Chamberlain's words when he returned, "Peace in our time, peace with honor." 1 year later, Hitler invaded Poland. World War II broke out. Chamberlain resigned. Churchill was appointed. England was plunged into war. So much for Sir Neville's optimism. It's a strange definition of peace when it brings the loss of 52 million lives in a mere 4 to 5 years. But let's be honest, friends. Isn't that typical of most peace talks and peace missions in our fallen broken world? Is that not pretty standard for history? It's the story of Africa time and again, right? I mean, pick your country, the Congo, Sudan, South Sudan, you name the nation. Peace talks that don't hardly seem to last through the night. The plight of every new American president that tries to broker a peace plan in the Middle East. Diplomats come to the table, they hold endless meetings, pledges are made, deals are signed, headlines appear, and then within a few weeks sometimes, if not months, everyone's right back where they started. The conflict rages on, right? Interesting, while our human race has a dismal track record at peacemaking, there's something we've proven very successful at. Have you noticed? Something that we're remarkably good at. Though we struggle with reconciliation, we thrive at alienation. Though we fail at unity, we're experts at division. Whether in our marriages, our homes, our schools, our workplaces, our churches, our neighborhoods, our race, ethnic relations, road rage, gender wars, as we'll be looking at in Bible Hour, different age groups, so-called generation gaps, economic clashes, and so forth. Whatever the excuse may be, none can deny that we are the most combative species on the planet. Just look at the xenophobia outbreaks here in South Africa. You realize it is just the simmering hatred right underneath the surface. And almost at the drop of a hat, it'll break out. I mean, Kenya, I remember, was known for their peace for a number of decades. And remember, when was that? About 8 or 10 years ago when the election went south. And all of a sudden, all the tribal attitudes that people thought had been buried a generation ago, the drop of a match broke out. And hatred and murder covered the country. One of the clearest symbols of our alienation is our exceptional skill of wall building, our ability to erect barriers, whether figurative or literal ones, whether it's the Iron Curtain or the Berlin Wall, whether it's the old apartheid restrictions or our present suburbs that are littered with boomed entrances and massive walls and electric fences ever since Adam and Eve. Eating the fruit, putting on these pitiful fig leaf barriers, hiding in the garden from God, from one another. Ever since then, humanity has been alienated, unreconciled, and irreconcilable, at odds with God and so often at odds with one another. And there was no more graphic illustration of that. No clearer picture of the hostility of the human race than what Paul addresses here now in Ephesians 2, relationship between Jews and Gentiles. A backdrop to really understanding the whole Bible and so much of the New Testament and many of Paul's epistles. Relationship between Israel and all of the non-Jewish Gentile nations. Go to Jerusalem today. Ever since 2007, the skyline of Jerusalem is now overshadowed by this massive wall for you to even go and visit Bethlehem to block out the West Bank from Palestinian terrorists. I mean, it's hardly a week that passes that there's not some new headline of Arab-Israeli conflict, right? Not much different than Paul's day as he set to write the Ephesians. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, the Gentiles, in the eyes of the Jews, do you know what they called them? Jesus used a parable about this in Mark chapter 7. Dogs. Goyim. God created Gentiles, they thought, to provide fuel for hell. If a Jewish young person married a Gentile spouse, you know what the family would do? Hold a funeral. When Jews return home after traveling to Arab territories, they would first shake off the dust in their feet, lest they contaminate the Holy Land. Some Jewish women would refuse to help a Gentile woman give birth, lest they be guilty of bringing another dog into the world. No less was the Gentile hatred for the Jews either. As the 20th century German Holocaust and the Russian pogroms and most of human history testifies, the Jews have been the most hated, most despised, oppressed, exiled, and discriminated nation in the world. Diplomats can talk all they want about a Palestinian state, but the terrorists will only be satisfied when Israel is in one place, the bottom of the ocean. And it is into this alienated, hostile, estranged world that Paul's words in Ephesians 2 come with tremendous force. This is one of the greatest peace passages in all of Scripture that we come to. We're going to learn about the one peace mission that is guaranteed to succeed. Ephesians 2. Let me remind you, if you weren't here, or even if you were here, if you're like me and you need those reminders, we've seen in verses 1 to 10 in particular, for a couple of Sundays in December, the ultimate rescue, the glorious salvation plan of a God who raises corpses, a God who wakes the dead through the gospel by his grace. But God was really the title over verses 1 to 10. But really, from last week, I'd like to even put my title for today back to last week as part one. From verse 11 to verse 18, what we have is the ultimate peace plan. The ultimate peace plan. And we saw in verses 11 to 13 last Sunday on New Year's Day, do you remember those weight loss gain programs? You remember the pictures? Before, after. And you notice how they always dress it up, you know, before. The person has no makeup on, and they're like, oh, you know, they got old clothes. And then after, they've lost a little weight, but now it's color, and they've got makeup on, and they're wearing nice clothes. And you're playing tricks with me. But in Christ, it's not a joke. It's actual transformation. Paul, in verse 11 to 13, has begun to say, not only personally, but also corporately, this is you before, and this is you, and this is us. After. This is what the gospel accomplishes in you and in us. And so we carry on this morning with this ultimate peace plan in verses 14 and following. Let's read this passage. Let's stand together as is our custom here to honor the word of our King. Ephesians 2. Let me pick it up again from verse 11 through verse 18, though we won't cover all those verses today. Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Our Father, through your Spirit, because of the access purchased for us by our great Redeemer Christ, the only way to the Father, the one mediator between a holy God and a sinful humanity, in our Savior's name, the Lord Jesus, we come to you and we ask you to teach us what you would have us to learn, so that we as a church and we personally would grow and learn to be the peacemakers, the reconciled ones, the church that you have created us to be, that you have accomplished at the cross, and that you call us to live out and to implement and to walk in as we apply the gospel in the difficult and sticky and messy world of our relationships across different cultures. Oh God, we need your help. There are no human solutions that bring lasting peace, but we praise you for your risen Son, the Lord Jesus, that he himself is our peace. Help us, O Lord, we pray, that the world might know that we are his disciples by our love for one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Quick question that some of you may have been asking from last week, and it's important for you to think about this. When we looked at verses 11 to 13, when Paul talks about how we are no longer far off, but now we are near, is he saying that the church is now the new Israel? That the church has now replaced the Jewish people? I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying more than that. More than that. Notice carefully the point Paul's making, as he makes in other passages. He's not just saying that we are added in to the Jewish people. He is going to carry on, as we'll see today, to show that Gentiles are welcomed not by replacing Israel, but by standing together with Israel as a whole new nation and an entirely new people. Something more amazing that God has done in forming his church, as we'll see today in verse 15, one new man. Yes, sharing in many of the privileges of God's covenant people, but now as the whole new bride of Christ. And so Paul is about to explain now in verses 14 and following how this miraculous reunion, this impossible reconciliation can occur. He's going to show how the blood, verse 13, where we ended last week, the blood that brought us near is the blood that keeps us near, near to God and near to one another. So look how he begins here in verse 14. For he himself is our peace. Notice the emphasis. Literally in the original it says, for himself he is our peace. How does this peace happen between the most warring parties, between the most alienated people, in the most unlikely relationships? How does the church happen? Notice, it's not through meetings and talks. It's not through plans and proposals. It's not through dialogues and discussions, ultimately. It's not through a thing. It's through a person. It's through him. He himself is our peace. I could really stand as a title as well over this whole section. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom the Bible depicts as a mighty warrior as well, remember? As the Lion of Judah, the one who comes with a sword from his mouth. And yet, the one who Isaiah foretold would first be our Prince of Peace, right? as Micah prophesied in one of the great Christmas prophecies in Micah 5, verse 5, for he will be their peace. And children, Christmas isn't so far back, is it? Can you kids remember what in Luke chapter 2 was the song and the message of the multitude of heavenly hosts praising God as they spoke to the shepherds there when Jesus had been born? Praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and peace. Peace on earth? A peace in heaven, I can get that. Peace one day, praise God, we've just been singing about that. But now? On earth? Really? How? How? Paul's going to show us here. And it starts with knowing the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is peace incarnate. Peace was born of a virgin. Peace was there in the manger. Peace lived a perfect life. Peace suffered and died for our sin, did he not? Peace stood in our place, bore our penalty, rose again on the third day. And when he left this earth and he ascended to the Father, that he might forever be at the right hand of God, peace personified, that we might know peace with heaven and peace with one another. What more does our world hunger for? What do fighting people need more than this? What could heal more heartache and more pain than this one gift of God, this peace found only in the Lord Jesus Christ? And you know the word peace, don't you? Our brother Israel again loves to remind us the greeting that Jews still use today comes from that rich Jewish term, Hebrew word, shalom. What is shalom? It's this well-being, it's this wholeness where conflict is replaced, not just an absence of conflict. You could be a corpse and all your conflicts are over. Well, Never mind eternity and where you are now, whether you're in heaven or hell. But your earthly conflicts are over, but you're dead. No, shalom is far more than that. It's replacing hostility with mutuality, with acceptance, with affirmation, where broken relationships are made whole again. Only Christ can bring this deep and lasting interpersonal harmony. Look at the text again. Let it sink in for a moment, beloved. For he himself, you want peace, you need peace in your marriage, in your relationships, in your turmoil. It's so often we look to a system, we look to a place, we look to a code, we look to a list of ethics, we look to a book of rules. We need to look to Christ. He himself is our peace. Notice, not your peace, not my peace, our peace. Together as a church family, we live under his lordship, under his reign of peace. Colossians 3:16, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. His peace is either for all of us or it's for none of us. And now Paul unpacks for us four ways that Christ is our peace. We'll only get to the first two this morning, Lord willing. Four ways that Christ is our peace. Four ways that Christ can reconcile any warring parties and tear down any wall. First of all, verse 14 and 15a, by removing the barrier and making us one. By removing the barrier and making us one. Look at the text there in your Bibles, verse 14. For he himself is our peace who made both groups into one. What groups? Are you with me? I'm sure you know. We've just been talking about it, haven't we? The Jews and the Gentiles, right? The most polar opposite groups imaginable. Arch enemies. If they can get along, anyone can get along. Notice, he doesn't say is making or will make. What does he say? Made. Referring to Calvary, one great historical act on the cross, in principle, for any sinner who would ever believe in that peacemaker. He made the two groups one, fused them together, warring parties reconciled. But still we say, how is such a miraculous peace mission ever accomplished? Keep reading, verse 14. He made both groups into one and, what's it say? Broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, this massive structure which stood in the way. Now, what is Paul talking about? You know that there's a couple different views out there. And so I mention them because I think it helps set the stage for, I think, the right interpretation of this passage. Some would say it's the veil. There it is in the temple, keeping us out of the holy holies. Do you think that's what Paul's talking about? Did Jesus tore the veil, which he did? Do you think that's the point in this passage? It's probably not. Why? Well, Paul doesn't say veil. He says wall. And that veil was a barrier between sinners and God. This is a barrier between Jews and Gentiles. So it's probably something more specific and different than that. Others would say, oh, maybe Paul is talking about a wall here in the Jerusalem temple. Remember that notorious barricade between the court of the Gentiles and the main sanctuary where only Jews were welcome. Go read Acts 21, verse 28. It was a part of Paul's story there when he brought back Gentiles with him to Jerusalem, converts. I think my boys and I saw this in a museum in Istanbul. I know that the archaeologists have found this inscription, and I think we saw one of them even there years ago at a museum. It's very friendly, warm, you know, the kind of thing you'd love to put on your outside sign in your new church building that was found from the first century, where the Jews said, "Let no foreigner enter within the partition and enclosure surrounding the temple. Whoever is arrested will himself be responsible for the death which will follow." I think our sign says, "All welcome." They said, "Enter and die." It's the original skull and crossbones. That's how they felt about Gentiles in their presence. But I don't think that's what Paul's talking about either, because that barrier was not demolished until after AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. And that's nearly 10 years later than Paul's writing these words to the Ephesians. So, what's he talking about here? Christ has torn down the barrier of this dividing wall. I think it's something larger, it's something bigger, it's something more longstanding than any first century physical barrier. It is something that the literal barriers represented and depicted. And it's something he goes on to explain, really. He tells us what it is in the following verse, as we're going to see in verse 15. It's the law of Moses. Verse 15 says, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. God's law, full of requirements, full of detailed decrees. This law given to the Jews at Mount Sinai, it's what they turned to. And sadly became the most massive wall of all, the biggest source of hostility between us and them. Our law. Get away. Back off. Sure, the oral law that the rabbis had added to God's law of Moses did complicate things and raise the fence sky high. And yet, by God's own design, the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law, is Exodus, Leviticus, Book of Numbers, was to be a fence around Israel to keep them distinct and holy from the unclean nations. You try wearing what they wore, eating what they ate, and behaving the way they behaved, and living the way they lived, and then fit in with the neighbors. It was designed so that you wouldn't fit in. However, God never intended his law to be a source of hostility and animosity for the Gentiles. Why did he want, we talked about this last week, his people to be holy and separate so the nations would go to hell? No. So the nations would be saved and come to the Jewish people and say, "Tell us about your God. How can we know this Savior for our sins?" They turned it on its head and they twisted God's plan. They were to be a witness to their unholy neighbors. They were to order their lives in such a detailed way so the watching nations would see and be drawn to the God of Israel. It's what happened with Rahab and with Ruth and with Naaman the Assyrian, right? Instead, though, like all of us in our self-righteousness, and we need to be aware of this even in the church today, the Jews took the law, was supposed to be a witness. Instead, their proud hearts turned it into a barrier from reaching the Gentiles. What should have been a platform for proclaiming salvation became a pedestal for self-righteousness. They became professional, full-time fence builders, you could say. Their favorite motto was not "come and see," it was "keep out." Keep out. Beloved, we live in wicked times. The Bible says it's a perverse and wicked generation. Young people, wait till you have kids. then go visit the mall again. It kind of loses its sparkle, doesn't it? You look at what movies are showing that month, and you've got kids, you're not that impressed, and you don't care who the lead actors are. Back off of my sons and my daughters. Don't mess with their minds. I want them pure. And as the church, we want to be pure and separate, but not so that the world will go to hell, that the world will come and see and be saved. So we too have to be careful that the law of God doesn't become a barrier keeping people from God. How easily our self-righteous hearts can fall for that. When you do that, however, when you allow God's good gift of his law, the importance of holiness, to become a fence and a wall against the outside world, imagine what kind of feeling it creates between the two groups, the reaction that it evokes from the outsiders. It's not exactly a favorable one. And so look at verse 15. What happens? By abolishing in his flesh the what? What's the word there? Enmity. It's hostility. It's everything that is the opposite of the peace that Christ offers. This gracious law from God becomes this source of irritation, this object of mocking and ridicule from the world, who needs to know Christ's peace. Ever since, the Gentiles have viewed the Jews as proud and stubborn now for centuries. By the way, in the first century, it didn't help. Did you know that Julius Caesar exempted the Jews from compulsory military service because of the sacred law of the Jews, and because they couldn't work or fight on the Sabbath or eat the normal soldiers' rations? So they were off the hook. How convenient. You Gentiles can go fight for our nation and risk your lives. We'll cook the food back home. Well, that didn't help, you can imagine, with hostility between Jews and Gentiles. But Paul says that this wall was the very thing Christ came to abolish in his flesh, verse 15. The word here, abolish, means to render inoperative, to nullify, to make of no effect, no longer binding for the believer. Wait, you say, hang on, Tim, now I'm really confused. I know you've only got about 20, 25 minutes left, but how are you going to get yourself out of this one? You just said that Jesus came to abolish God's law. Uh-oh. That's not what we're saying. That's not what Paul's saying. Jesus is not destroying God's law, nullifying the fact that it has an ongoing role in evangelism, in edifying believers. However, it is no longer the law code. It is no longer the constitution over the church. It is no longer the old covenant system by which we operate. And this is very important to understand. Paul says the same thing, by the way, in Colossians 2. This is not unique. I'll read it for you. Colossians 2, verse 13 and 14. When you, sounds a lot like Ephesians 2. When you were dead in your transgressions and sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt against us, the written code with its regulations is the idea, which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And so here Paul says, in Jesus' flesh, he abolished that enmity, that barrier of the dividing wall, through the cross of Christ at Golgotha, dying as our substitute. But please hear me. Please hear me. We are not saying that Paul or that Christ has abolished the entire law of God, that has no, the Old Testament laws of Exodus and Leviticus and so forth have no authority over us anymore. If that's what I was saying, your theological radar at this point should be going, beep, 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 beep. Because Jesus said he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Heaven and earth will pass away before one jot or tittle of my law will pass away. And by the way, last year we wouldn't have spent, I don't know, about half of the year going through on Sunday night the Ten Commandments if we believed that it was now completely set aside. And by the way, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is about to appeal to the fifth commandment to instruct children how to behave. And in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21, Paul says, we're not without the law of God, but we're under the law of Christ. And in fact, 9 of the Ten Commandments are clearly reinforced and applied to us in the New Testament. And often Paul speaks of the wisdom, the instruction, the encouragement that we can find in the riches of the Old Testament law. Okay, well then what is Paul saying? What's going on here in chapter 2, verse 15? We have to wrestle with this. What Paul is saying is this. We are no longer under the old covenant Mosaic law system, which because of man's sinful pride, don't blame God, because of man's flesh, it got abused and became a barrier for hostility between the Gentiles who should have been reached and whom God wanted to save and still wants to save. We are under a new covenant now in Christ. The law has been fulfilled in Christ. It's a covenant that gives us all the more reason to care about the nations, to see, as Paul's about to describe, a new body of Christ that is international, multi-ethnic, cross-cultural, one new man in Christ that only the cross and only the gospel could produce. What a stupendous thing Christ has done by demolishing this wall between Jew and Gentile. Now, I referred a minute ago to how I'm sure no one in this church is old enough to remember Neville Chamberlain's comments in 1938. But how about 1987? Some of you probably will recall President Reagan at the Brandenburg Gate in Berlin, within the sound of both West Berliners and East Berliners, saying to the president of Russia at the time, do you remember? Mr. Gorbachev, tear down that wall. And in the weeks and months that followed, to everyone's utter shock, the Berlin Wall fell. Reagan didn't accomplish that. Gorbachev didn't accomplish that. There was a whole host of forces at play at that time in history. But Paul is telling us one man single-handedly tore down a wall a million times higher, and his name is Jesus. Look at the text. Jesus, verse 14, he is our peace. He made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Greater than the joys of Germany when the Berlin Wall fell. Greater than the joys of the West when the Iron Curtain fell. Greater than the joys of South Africa in 1994 with peaceful elections. Far greater than all those wonders is this supernatural miracle that Christ alone could accomplish. A demolition that only the gospel could achieve. The greatest peace mission of all time. But now we come to the second aspect, the second point here of how Christ is our peace and why Jesus did such a drastic thing as tearing down the whole old covenant wall. He's going to show us why he broke this barrier and nullified the law as a binding code now for believers. Number two, we saw that Christ is our peace by removing the barrier and making us one. Number two, verse 15b, he is our peace by creating us into one new humanity. This is one of the most amazing verses about the church in all the Bible, and I love this text. By creating us into one new humanity. Look at verse 15 as Paul continues. Abolished in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinance, so that in himself, for the umpteenth time, Paul says, it only happens in Christ, with Christ, by Christ, in union with the Lord Jesus. If you were here yesterday, what was the whole wedding sermon about? Marriage won't make sense, and marriage isn't going to flourish if it's not in Christ. Paul says, in himself alone can this great intersection and meeting point for real lasting peace happen. And look what Christ has done, as Paul goes on to say, in himself he might make the two into what? One new man. Remember verse 10. This isn't the first time Paul has mentioned God's saving work as a kind of magnificent recreation. You are his workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus. But now the focus is on Christ as the creator and the builder of a whole new project, of a new breed, a new race. When Jesus promised, I will build my church, here's what he meant. Beloved, do we not sing? The church, I think we sang it when we broke ground here, I remember last year, and I think you guys sang it when you had the picnic in here, the Sunday where I saw that you, some of your videos. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. His new creation. Let me tell you a little story you may have heard before about a bus driver in Australia. He was driving a school bus that carried whites and Aborigines, some of the inland tribal native peoples of Australia. This bus driver got so sick and tired. All the constant squabbling. So one day, far out in the country, pulls the bus over, side of the road, stops, he gets out, turns to face the boys, and he says to the white boys, "What color are you?" They say, "White." He says, "No, green. Anyone who rides my bus today is green." Then he looks over at the Aborigine boys. "What color are you?" "Black, sir, black." "No, you're not. You weren't listening. Today, you're green. We're all green. Anyone who rides my bus is green. Everybody got it?" "Yes, sir." In unison. At last, the situation was resolved. No trouble ever again for 5 minutes. A few K's down the road, he hears the boys in the back of the bus announce, "Okay, light green on this side, dark green on this side." I remember on a mission trip as a young person in Ethiopia, I found out very quickly there was certain shades of black, and they distinguished themselves by light brown, dark brown amongst the tribes in Ethiopia. It's innate to human fallenness. It's a tendency of every heart. It concerns me whenever I hear a person say, "Oh, I'm over racism. I've been cured of racism, 1994, or I'm a youngster and I didn't grow up with that, and I'm cured of racism." Then you don't know your own heart. Because that's called heaven, when you get a glorified new body. Until then, we all fight against discriminating and distinguishing and isolating and despising and preferring. We are born with a superiority complex. Even the poorest people in the squatter camps are comparing. "I got more rags than you do." The bus driver had the right idea though, didn't he? What was needed was not just new attitudes, however, but a whole new race, a new people, something no mere man or bus driver could ever pull off. Only the creator of the first humanity could make a new humanity. Only he who originally made us in his image could remake us in the image of his son. If the first Adam is the head of the first race, it's going to take a new Adam to be the head of a new race. And that's why Christ is called in 1 Corinthians 15, Romans chapter 5, the last Adam, the head and the founder of a whole new humanity. In the early church, as a result of these teachings of the Apostle Paul, Christians began to refer to themselves as the third race. They called themselves a raceless race. What a glorious description of the body of Christ. What a radical vision. And please notice, Paul is not saying Jesus died on the cross so that Jews and Gentiles could be mingled together into some sort of half-breed mongrel humanity. He didn't draw up some sort of 50-50 compromise. He didn't just put Jews and Gentiles in the blender, see what comes out. No, the Lord Jesus has done something totally different. Something greater, something entirely new. Look at the text. One new man out of the two old entities, something now that transcends them both. Notice he didn't just say that Jews and Gentiles are now on equal footing before the cross. Okay, Gentiles, you felt like you were second class. Now we Jews are first class, and hey, good to have you. Now we're both on first class, even ground, right? Hey, good to have you. Wrong. You're not on level ground. You're wearing the same shoes. You're not next to each other. You are one with each other. We're joined into a whole new humanity. Neither of us is where we were. Both of us is in a new place. One new man in Christ. A whole new humanity. Genesis 1 told us we're equal in the image of God. Ephesians 2 in the New Testament tells us we are joined. Something far beyond what Genesis tells us. Look at the text. How does Paul conclude here? He made the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. It's back full circle where we began in verse 14. He himself is our peace, and knowing him as our peace, it's very easy to say, yes, I'm going to heaven. Yes, I'm a Christian. I saw studies again recently about, in spite of all the secularism, how recent surveys still show an enormous number of people that still claim to be Christians. Of course, I'm going to heaven. I'm not going to hell. I'm not any other religion, so I'm a Christian. But if you're not like me, if you're not my color or my culture, or if it's not comfortable for me to be around you, you can go to another church, please, and maybe in heaven we'll get along. But could you just back off and give me my space? Well, then do you really know Christ? Do you really know this Savior? Because Paul's saying to be a Christian, to know Christ, is to be transformed in our relationships with one another. Christ paid much too high a price on the cross. The gospel is far too powerful. The body of Christ is far too precious for us to drag in any hint of partiality or prejudice or discrimination into the local church, the body of Christ. If our spirituality is not a corporate spirituality, it is no spirituality in the way we love one another. Praise God for the ways we've seen that. I'm looking out on an increasingly diverse group, and you know we haven't manufactured this. There's not some bus that dropped off a bunch of you to try and tip the scales racially and try and create some Antioch quota system. God forbid. But through the gospel, through the preaching of the word, through a healthy church, and through your love and care for people, we're seeing the Lord do it. But it's early days, and it's a little scary. Let's admit it. And it's hard work. And we've just begun. Galatians 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In the gospel, ethnic distinctions, national distinctions, cultural distinctions vanish. You realize if the whole world embraced Christ, there would be no more wars. The news companies would all shut down and go out of business. They wouldn't have any news to publish because of the power of Christ's gospel. Paul says the same thing in Colossians chapter 3. I'll read it for you as well, where he talks about there's renewal, a new making in Christ, in conversion, in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man. No, wait. No, Paul, that's so simplistic. You don't understand the economic challenges. You don't understand. I worked hard for what I've got. I can't have a bunch of people around that are just begging because they're poor. I'm just being frank. I've lived in this country long enough. I know we're one in Christ, but really, I mean, practically, I've tried. It just doesn't work. It's just a little bit exhausting. I work hard enough Monday through Friday. When I come to church on Sunday, I need to breathe. I need to be around people who are enough like me that I can relax. I don't need to be trying to get to know people who are that different than me. It's just a little too awkward. Not to mention having you in my home, building a friendship with you, going out for lunch or coffee, particularly reaching out to you out of my comfort zone. Whoa. That's going to take supernatural strength. That's impossible. Yeah, it is. You're going to need a risen Christ in an empty tomb and a Holy Spirit. As I know many of us can testify how at least we've begun to grow and learn in these areas. There's only one distinction, brothers and sisters, that matters at the end of the day. Doesn't matter your color, doesn't matter your income, doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter your education. All the scripture leaves us with, and under the new covenant in particular, Paul is saying, are you in Christ or are you outside of Christ? If you're in Christ, then there's got to be a way not only to make it work, but he already made it work at the cross. Ours is now to live out what he already accomplished at Calvary. This is in our declaration of faith, isn't it, at Antioch? We believe that section 10 under the church, the one line that says, we believe that the church should display to the world a spiritual, Christ-centered unity that transcends ethnicity, age, or any other barrier, a unity that can only be produced through the gospel. I'm not saying there's easy answers. This is why church needs leaders and a lot of deacons and wise elders and small group relationships and real friendships to work through real issues with real solutions and not just paste over them with superficial, cosmetic window dressing to look like a multicultural rainbow nation South African church by just kind of sticking the right people up there. Nobody's more offended by that than the people who got stuck up there. Oh, what a joy to see real love, real unity, real friendships that only the gospel can explain. Do you have a problem with biker churches, cowboy churches, surfer churches, rugby, whatever, churches, basketball churches? You've heard of those, haven't you? That's a denial of the gospel. It is a denial of the gospel. I know it comes from good intentions. I'm not saying that there aren't certain cultural errors, especially when it comes to language and education. Those are certain realities in certain contexts. But to limit the body of Christ to everyone who rides a bike or wears a cowboy hat or plays the same sport as me is a denial of the Christian gospel and a doubting of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. That's too easy to hang out with all my fellow artist buddies or whatever your thing is. You won't need the Holy Spirit for that. All you need is the same thing the world does, because that's what makes business function. Birds of a feather, flock. Finish the sentence. Flock together. But to get to know different people, I mean, you put up with the American accent every Sunday. Bless you. I was at a conference this week. Great, thank you. I got to represent you and the seminary at Grace Ministers Conference. Irish accent. Once you get into it, it's not fair. It's just like, he could have told me anything. I think I would have believed it. It was just like, whew, little thing, you know. I'm like, why did I get stuck with the American accent? Just go. I could have sat there for like 3 hours. I haven't cried that much in years. A sermon, and he was talking about the weather. No. It's going to take work for all of us. You can be sure in his church, his Irish accent wore off a long time ago. In the next church discipline case, or the next time the leaders have to make a tough decision, he's got enemies in the church. But man, he was nice to listen to. Christ has accomplished a new unity. He's made us into one new man. I have to tell you this just quickly. My dear wife, who lives this and breathes this and grew up in California, which is already a little more progressive than Texas, where I grew up, in terms of race relations. We were trying to sell our house in Polokwane. And there's people from a particular culture. This is Petersburg, so a very Afrikaans couple. Probably not Christians, I would assume, I would hope, given their reaction. But they said to Michelle, "So how's the neighborhood?" And Michelle goes, "It's becoming more and more diverse." Thinking, you'll want to buy our house. We're getting a nice variety of cultures here. You should have seen their face. I was like, okay, sorry, we need to go. It's not unique to any one culture. It's in all of our hearts. In Christ, there is no more us and them. There is only we. One body in Christ, one new humanity. We're about in 5 minutes to have tea time. Do you understand that 30 minutes is for a newcomer? It's usually not 30 minutes if they aren't loved and welcomed in Christ. It's about 5 minutes maximum if they've got really thick skin. Why? You can hear their car. You hear the gate opening? There they go. If they aren't welcomed and reached out, and praise God for how many are doing that here, but it's never easy. It's going to take continual effort to get out of my comfort zone. You know, we have Sunday nights, and it's a little more laid back, and maybe that's a better time to catch up with your buddies. But let's be deliberate, especially at certain times, like on Sunday mornings, and always with an outward mindset that says, man, I like talking to my friends, and we love friendship, but just to say, I've just got to keep my eyes open. I've got to keep an outward heart for people. Let me find the person here that, and don't tell them that when you walk up, but who's the hardest person for me, the most unlikely person that I would go up to right now. And I'm talking whatever the difference is. This is way beyond black, white. You know. I mean, there's 1,000 different things that divide us. Lord, help me. I'm going to go do the impossible. My wife will probably have a cardiac arrest, but I'm going to, by the grace of God, go and talk to this person and show them the love of Christ, a little echo of the great love that Christ has shown to me, the ultimate foreigner who deserved hell, and he sent his son for me, that we might show something more of this kind of unity. It's going to take confronting each other's misconceptions, beloved, being able to receive correction. Whether it's Danish friends who remind me that my English word was borrowed from them, or whether it's African friends who often have to tell me, "Tim, you just stereotyped. You just stereotyped us. You don't understand. Here's a nuance. Here's a reality. Here's an aspect you didn't understand. Here's something about Asian or Indian culture. Tim, you just completely pigeonholed all of us." And let's not be sensitive. Let's have thick skin. Let's cover over. Let's assume the best, but let's build friendships where we can actually learn to understand each other and learn what loving each other looks like. Okay, one other very specific application. I think one of the ultimate tests is, and I'm not, for me, this isn't a big deal, but my kids haven't gotten married either. We had a wedding yesterday, so I'm just throwing this out there. I think every culture needs to hear this. Would you let your son or daughter marry another godly member in good standing of a like-minded local church with good premarital counseling? Yes, 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 yes. But you know where I'm going with this. Would you let your son or daughter marry someone of a different culture, even a different color? May we examine our hearts. May we be willing to say, Lord, there is no real distinction if we are in Christ. Imagine, I'll close with this, this and then this. We imagine if we got a reputation as a church, and I think we are starting to get this, where people outside say, shh, Antioch has got some strong views. They're like hectic about doctrine by today's standards. But they have such a mix of cultures. They have a love and a friendship, and you go to Sunday or you go to their youth group or you go to their small groups, and I can't figure it out. I don't find any way humanly. They're not all from the same niche or the same socioeconomic or the same race or culture, but it's like there's something deeper that pulls them together. Amen. Thank you for asking. Could I tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ? They will know we're Christians by our love. And I do close with this. West Africa, there was a church and a mission report came back about believers gathering from various tribes who had been bitter enemies for generations. And there stood the pastor leading them at the Lord's table. And he looks around and he is awestruck at what the gospel had accomplished, what the cross can do in the preaching of Christ and the work of the Spirit in the local church. Former tribal enemies singing, praying, partaking in the Lord's Supper. These enemies in this region used to brag about how many men, women, and children they had killed, raped, or maimed from the other tribe. Opposing warriors had left behind them a trail of burned and devastated villages and with spears stained with the blood of their enemies. But these who once were divided by the spilling of each other's blood, now, by the blood of Christ, in himself, Christ, a common Savior, a common Lord, a common life, a whole new humanity, a new identity in Christ. Together at the Lord's table, as we will be next Sunday, Lord willing, please join me as we pray. The hymn writer put it this way, how sweet and heavenly is the sight when those who love the Lord in one another's peace delight and so fulfill his word. Father, we testify even with the psalmist, behold how good, how pleasant, oh Lord, how beautiful and rare, sadly, it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Father, forgive us, forgive me. I know how so often the selfishness of my own heart gets in the way, and without even knowing it, habitually, unconsciously, I'm pigeonholing and classifying people and moving toward my comfort zone and moving away from those who are different than me or difficult to relate to in any way. Father, help us, even in some of the most basic ways, looking out for singles, looking out for those who are older than us, those who are of a different generation, older people reaching out to, and not being afraid of teenagers, what an impact they can have on young people. Thank you, Father, for how you are doing that in our midst and how we long to grow all the more in this, that we might be this third race, this new man in Christ, displaying to a hostile, troubled, alienated, lonely, warring world what it means that Christ is our peace, that he is the Prince of Peace, and he alone can break every barrier and make us one, a little taste of the perfect love and the perfect unity that only heaven and the age to come will bring. May your will be done more on earth as it is being done perfectly in heaven. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.